call each group by the names with which they wish to be called. This paper will also refer to the Oneness Pentecostals and the United Pentecostal Church as Apostolics. Since this also has a historic basis and is a name these groups often use to refer to themselves, the terms Arminian and Calvinist reflect the two major protagonists in this issue in the 16th century and will be used as well. It should be understood that the Oneness Pentecostals may be, that the Oneness Pentecostals may be Arminian. Arminius himself is not the Oneness Pentecostal. So I'm rather arbitrarily using these designations. Evangelical reflects those within the Calvinistic, loosely based, the Calvinistic and Augustinian tradition, and Apostolic is a reference to those within the Holiness or Wesleyan tradition. In addition to issues relating to the Godhead, which are not considered here, the critics of the UPC have censured its stand on holiness and water baptism because these are said to be contrary to their doctrine of sola fide, that is, faith alone. However, the evangelicals are confusing the essential differences between their own deterministic theology and the free will-oriented views held by the vast majority of apostolics. Our subject, predestination, and how it is defined with regard to God's sovereignty will affect the way in which the evangelicals will articulate their doctrines of salvation, good works, and eternal security. This can then be seen as the source of most of the disagreements between Oneness Pentecostals and the conservative evangelical movement. By defining predestination in differing fashions, these two groups will further develop their theological systems in a manner in which similar terms will also be equated with differing meanings. This appears to arouse suspicion on the part of the evangelicals. Robert M. Bowman, formerly of the Christian Research Institute, has written of the UPC, quote, "Heretics of all kinds have simply redefined the meaning of the term son, and along with it, the meaning of father," end quote. While Bowman is addressing the Godhead issue, his charge of redefining biblical terms is echoed by Henrik Hanegraaff of CRI, who often has accused the apostolics of, quote, pouring cultic meanings, end quote, into biblical phraseology. These charges apparently are made without a careful consideration of the underlying differences between the respective paradigms. While the evangelicals give grudging approval to the historic views of Semi-Pelagianism and Arminianism, they will passionately denounce most conclusions within this framework, such as the necessities of water baptism and holiness, as an attack on grace. Some controversies that have created ours. One of the great figures of church history was Augustine of Hippo. One of the great controversies of Augustine's time concerned the nature of Christian perfection. Involved in three prominent disputations, Augustine developed his teaching on the nature of grace and Christian perfection in reaction to the Menapians, the Donatists, and the Pelagians. While quite diverse in the particulars, these three groups shared at least one thing in common, an aesthetic requirement of their followers. In refuting their positions, Augustine strove to establish a systematic theology that would bar any of his followers from sliding into unorthodoxy. So his definitions of grace became relevant to doctrines involving the elect and predestination. The Menacheans followed a synthesized religion based upon elements of Buddhism, Zoroastrianism, and Christianity. For 9 years, Augustine was a member of the lower order of this sect. Many years after his conversion, he was charged with perpetuating its views. The followers of Mani believed that all of creation, including the human race, was composed of elements of light and darkness. This condition was caused, Mani guarantees, by the struggle between the Father of Lights and the Prince of Darkness, the two co-eternal deities which comprised his dualistic view. The soul could be released from its earthly prison, and I didn't explain that in the paper, but the prison was the earth, the human body, the flesh. The soul could be released from its earthly prison only by acquiring gnosis or knowledge through a process involving illumination by the Spirit of God and Mani's teachings. In this system, we see what is essentially a works-based means of salvation. Man is expected to work his way into a hidden knowledge and then perfect himself through aesthetic self-denial and dietary restriction. Salvation is not viewed as a gift, but rather as a reward. In response to this view, Augustine wrote, quote, "It is settled then that God's grace is not given according to the merits of those who would receive it, but according to the pleasure of his will, so that he who glories may by no means glory in himself, but in the Lord. He gives his grace to those men to whom he wishes to give it, for he is merciful, and if he does not give it, he is just. Here we find the evangelical teaching of unconditional divine election, not just in germinal form, but fully developed. The Donatists were a large and powerful sect in North Africa, which grew from a form of the old Catholic Church into a serious rebellion of the landless native Berbers and Numidians against the Roman aristocracy. One of the important issues in the establishment of Donatism centered around the lapsed Christians. Under the Roman period of persecution, many of the Christians renounced their faith, but later sought readmission to their churches. The penance for readmission varied, with some bishops advocating rebaptism. Others advanced the idea that no Christian could be readmitted after apostasy. After the church received official recognition, questions arose concerning those who had received the sacraments from formerly lapsed ministers, and those ministers and bishops which had been consecrated by a lapsed bishop. The Donatist party escalated the controversy by refusing any minister or church member under such a cloud. They advanced the idea that the church on earth was to be comprised of only those who were truly saved, and that, of course, is saved in their view. In opposition to this, Augustine offered the view of both a visible church and an invisible church. The visible church was comprised of anyone who wished to associate with the Christian faith and who would keep the church's discipline. The invisible church was that group within the visible which was comprised of the elect, those who would be the heirs of eternal life. Not everyone in the church was viewed by Augustine as, in fact, being an heir of everlasting life. This situation provided occasions of a minister or bishop conferring the sacraments while he himself might not even be one of the elect. Augustine advanced the opinion that any such rites were still valid because the minister was only instrumental, not substantial, in the sacraments. The Donatists argued that the minister was substantial and had to be holy and in good standing with the church. Augustine never advocated an unholy ministry, only the assurance that the grace of God was bestowed by God's sovereign will and not by fallible humanity. Late in the 4th century, the political and moral corruption of the state was complemented by the shameful behavior of the Christian clergy. Pagan practices had become part of the church's worship. An overall sense of imperial and societal decay, leading up to the sack of Rome by Alaric in 410, punctuated life at this time. A reform movement stirred to bring the church back to morality. A British monk named Pelagius became a leader of this movement as he traveled through Gaul and into Italy. His prominence is witnessed by Jerome's use of the term Pelagiani. Pelagius himself championed the idea of Christian perfection, declaring that this level of virtue could be reached if only people would strive for it. His writings contain numerous condemnations of the Manichaean heresy, which was then quite prominent in Rome. He desired to, quote, think in and with the Catholic Church, end quote. And those are the words of Pelagius himself. Where he differed from Augustine was in his formulation of grace. The following 5 points have been used to summarize his teaching on this issue. Number one, grace is that original endowment with rational will by which men have the capacity to be without sin. Number two, grace is the law of Moses. Number three, grace is the forgiveness of sins in virtue of the redemptive death of Christ. Number four, the example of Christ, and by that it appears he means the life of Christ as he lived a sinless life. And number five, the teaching of Christ conceived both as law and more generally as teaching concerning the things proper to man's nature and salvation. Fleeing Alaric's invasion of Rome, Pelagius moved on to Palestine, where a letter from Augustine warned Jerome of his presence. After an Eastern council accepted him, Augustine influenced an African synod to find him heretical. Augustine then appealed the issue to Pope Innocent I. Innocent pronounced Pelagius guilty of heresy, causing Augustine to say, causa finita est, the case is finished. However, this case has never been finished and continues to be debated today. Concerning Augustine's influence in helping to define the boundaries of our arena, Will Durant has written, quote, "Few men in history have had such influence. In the West, he gave a definitive stamp to Catholic theology. Until the 13th century, he dominated Catholic philosophy, giving it a Neoplatonic tinge. And even Aquinas, the Aristotelian, often followed his lead. Wycliffe, Huss, and Luther believed they were returning to Augustine when they left the church. And Calvin based his ruthless creed upon Augustine's theories of the elect and damned. Wycliffe and Huss prefigured the impact of the great reformer Martin Luther. Beginning his ecclesiastical career in a monk's cell, Luther exceeded his fellows in his self-mortification. Years later, his friend Lauterbach records Luther's reminiscences, quote, "I was made a monk by my own power against the will of my father and mother, of God and the devil. For in my monastic life, I honored the Pope with such reverence that I would defy all Papists who have ever lived or still live to outdo me. I took the vow not for the sake of my belly, but for the sake of my salvation, and I observed all my statutes very strictly." Sometime in 1508 or 1509, Luther was impressed with the words from the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, "The just shall live by faith." Luther would later describe this as an awakening akin to divine revelation, for he realized that all efforts on his part to atone for his sins were useless. Christ could justify him. Jesus stoops, quoting Luther now, Jesus stoops and lets the sinner jump on his back and so saves him from death. Luther proposed that the jump of faith was itself a divine gift that was decreed at the beginning of time. In this he echoes Augustine's notion of the elect. Quote, "This is the acme of faith, to believe that God, who saves so few and condemns so many, is merciful, that he is just who has made us necessarily doomed to damnation." For Luther, the enemy of faith was the Roman Catholic hierarchy and the religious system it imposed. He inveighed against the Papists and reacted strongly to any Roman teaching that suggested that grace could be ministered to the faithful through any form of pious conduct or rite. His famous dispute with the Roman Catholic system of indulgences epitomizes our need to carefully uncover the depths of any theological argument. On the superficial level, we find that a tremendous amount of German wealth was crossing the Alps to help fuel the Italian Renaissance. This caused a certain measure of resentment to develop among the German princes. As a result, the political climate was enhanced for Luther's benefit. The eagerness of the German states to gain greater autonomy from the Habsburgs was also important, but was not considered a theological issue per se. The next layer of the debate can be discerned as being an issue of ecclesiastical control and also involving questions about purgatory and the afterlife in general. At the heart of the issue, we find the Roman basis for the doctrine of indulgences. It was felt that good works accumulated merit that could be used to benefit all of humanity. The merit of the saints and even of Christ himself could be transferred to the account of any Catholic by the Church. In order to be persuaded of the piety of the one seeking an indulgence, some good work had to be performed by the confessor that would glorify God, benefit the Church, or promote the veneration of a saint. Officially, the sincerity of the penitent had to be assured before the Church would grant its indulgence. Unfortunately, at times, many abuses entered into the system, and it became notorious for corruption. In place of this system, Luther offered one in which grace was seen as having been granted by God unconditionally. There was now no need for a hierarchical church to administer God's blessings and forgiveness. Instead, the individual could go directly to God. This, of course, threatened the Roman Catholic Church's control and spelled an end to her domination over almost half of Europe. On the subject of predestination, Luther said, quote, "God had hidden its secrets from man that the devil might be deceived," end quote. Given this acknowledgement of the difficulty of our subject, Luther goes on to arrange his statements, for the most part, in a way that resembles the former French seminarian John Calvin. Calvin's contributions to theology are enormous. He wrote a commentary of the Bible and numerous tracts and other books, but is perhaps best known for his Institutes of the Christian Religion. The Institutes contain copious condemnations of the Roman Catholic system and appear to be chiefly aimed against that institution. Some of his headings include, quote, the papal mass, a sacrilege by which Christ suffered was not only profaned, but annihilated, and, quote, the power of making laws in which the Pope, with his successors, has exercised upon souls the most savage tyranny and butchery, end quote. Calvin was not a supporter of the papacy. He developed a system of thought heavily dependent upon Augustine that sought to break all ecclesiastical ties with Rome. To do this, he had to attack any substantiation for having the Roman hierarchy in supervision of the affairs of his congregants. The Roman Church taught that the rite of baptism imparted a grace to the recipient. In fact, all of the sacraments were thought to dispense some form of grace to the benefit of the faithful. Calvin saw, in Augustine's view of the elect, a means by which the tether to Rome could be cut. If God had elected certain men to salvation before the beginning of time, then the course of those men's lives were predetermined by a sovereign God whose will was unchangeable. Any action of the elect would have been set in motion by God. So any good works on the participation in any sacrament did not benefit the elect directly. All things were predetermined, and grace brought all things to pass. Being rather rash by nature and given over to the cruelties of his time, Calvin is often remembered for his brutal dispensing of justice in Geneva. This ruthlessness was perhaps aided by his conviction that even the loving God of the New Testament had at one time condemned most of the human race to eternal torment by his sovereign decree of reprobation. Reprobation is defined as the fact that God has eternally condemned the non-elect to eternal punishment for their sins. That this is viewed as an active choice which was made by God represents the heart of our problem. Did God condemn the unelect on the basis of his foreknowledge of their freely chosen course, or did God actively withhold a means by which they might have been saved? The Calvinistic view holds that God withheld his saving grace from the unelect that his mercy might be shown to be that much greater upon the elect. Calvin further states that God actually hardened the unelect so that they would resist the gospel. The critics of Calvin's system felt that this was to equate with God a most unmerciful disposition and caused the lost to become irresponsible for their own damnation. Yet to maintain the edge of the knife with which he cut, Calvin had no room for compromise. Beginning shortly after his death, the disciples of the Swiss Reformer continued to develop his ideas and attempted to work out some of the problems. The greatest achievements in this area were codified in the canons of Dort and in the Westminster Confession. The Council of Dort was attended by delegates from the Reformed churches of several European states. The occasion of the council was the proliferation of the teachings of Jacob von Hermann's, known more popularly by his Latinized name, James Arminius. Arminius advocated the free will aspect of the predestination debate. King James I of England instructed his representatives to mitigate the heat on both sides and to advise the Dutch not to deliver in the pulpit to the people those things for ordinary doctrines which are the highest point of schools and not fit for vulgar capacity, but disputable on both sides. The influence of James was either neglected by his clerics or ignored by the Dutch. Only three Dutch Arminians were selected to attend the council, and these were forced unfairly to yield their seats to Orthodox, quote-unquote, Orthodox delegates. 13 Arminians led by Simon Episcopius, James Arminius having died in 1609, were summoned to the council, not as speakers, but as defendants. Since the outcome was decided beforehand, Calvinism won a total victory. 200 Arminian ministers were deposed from their pulpits, and the political leaders were arrested. Of those arrested, Van Oldenbarnevelt was unjustly beheaded, and Grotius was sentenced to life in prison. Aside from the unchristian political orgy that followed the council, the most enduring achievement of the assembly was to reduce Calvin's complex institutes to 5 points or canons. These were forced upon the French Reformed ministers in 1620 and received with respect elsewhere. A useful memory aid has been developed by English-speaking Calvinists that embodies the 5 canons in the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. The canons are total depravity, unconditional divine election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance. Since the canon of limited atonement is so easily toppled, many Calvinists have dropped it and are known today as 4-point Calvinists. After the death in 1625 of the reigning sovereign of Holland, Prince Maurice, the successor, Frederick Henry, allowed the Arminians to return and to establish churches and schools in every city. The Dutch Arminians today have adopted many liberal canons that follow the general apostasy of the European church. They are generally small in number and in Holland confined to just 2 cities. The Westminster Assembly of the Divine gathered the leaders of the then ascendant Calvinistic movement in the churches of England and Scotland and produced 2 important documents, the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Westminster Catechism. The Confession is the most influential of the Reformed faith in the English-speaking world. Though it was soon deposed from guiding the Church of England, it was adopted by the Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and Baptists in England and America. On the issue of predestination, the Westminster Confession gives a very guarded acceptance of the doctrine of reprobation, that God decreed certain men to eternal damnation. This is an important muting of Calvin's extreme view on the matter. The Calvinists have charitably ceased the more cruel elements of their evangelism, but the political pressure is still applied to the conservative descendants of Arminianism in America today, the holiness and apostolic churches, by the use of pejorative labels in a media-conscious society. Of this movement, the United Pentecostal Church is often viewed as the most intransigent by the evangelicals. The evangelical camp has chosen to use the term cult to describe the entire Oneness Pentecostal movement because, we are assured, this group has deviated from the historic Christian faith. This historic faith is often defined by the ecumenical creeds, almost any number of which the various Orthodox groups are free to select or reject. The position of the United Pentecostal Church is, quote, not as weak on this point as those evangelicals who identify orthodoxy by the ecumenical creeds. United Pentecostals view the use of creeds to interpret correct doctrinal beliefs as potentially cultic, since it is dangerously close to having an extra-biblical source of authority, end quote. The use of the term cult in identifying Oneness Pentecostals has been much criticized because of the emotional connotations and the incorrect perceptions that it causes. Building belief systems. The evangelical system of theology is predicated upon the doctrine of unconditional divine election. The term election is understood as God's eternal election of certain persons to salvation in Jesus Christ. That this is the foundation of evangelicalism is observed by an evangelical writer who says, quote, how pervasively this view has penetrated and shaped Reformed theology. Here is the theological bottom from which has arisen what is often regarded as the correct Reformed understanding of God's immutability and sovereignty. This election, or selection, was accomplished before the beginning of time, and is unconditional. Man's righteousness, since he has not yet been born, plays no part. Everything that the evangelical now says concerning salvation is spoken out of this construction. Since the elect were saved before they were born, they must have been saved before they were baptized. Baptism, then, does not affect regeneration or the new birth. Also, since the elect were saved before they had ever sinned, any post-conversion sin must not alter the determination of he who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. In other words, once saved, always saved. This is known as the doctrine of perseverance. Now, to be fair, at this point, we must recognize that a certain dichotomy exists within the community of those holding to the doctrine of perseverance. On the one hand, historically, the evangelicals have taught that just as the elect were predestined to eternal life, so were they also predestined to overcome sin and live sanctified lives. This point alone does not appear incompatible with the view of the Holiness Churches. On the other hand, there has been a certain corruption of the teaching that has yielded the fruit of easy believing. For purposes of understanding, this paper will refer to the classic doctrine of perseverance as such, and to the other form as unconditional eternal security. But our point is, both ideas stem from a deterministic view of predestination. Other evangelical terms are pregnant with meaning and sire offspring of their own. By grace, for example, the evangelical does not refer to simply an emotional quality or disposition of God toward man. His grace also refers to a complex and logically developed system that includes the nature of fallen mankind, the predetermined obligation of some men to God's will, and the supernatural ability given by God to a chosen few to persevere unconditionally in a state of grace. Apostolics define grace as, quote, the unmerited favor of God towards man. It is God's free gift to man. It is God's work in man. Salvation is an undeserved, unearned blessing that God bestows freely. God does all the work involved in saving a soul. Man cannot aid God in his own salvation or contribute to it, end quote. The two meanings for grace can be observed to have the following significant similarities and important differences. Both sides hold that the grace of God works effectively to change the will of the believer. For the apostolic view, David Bernard writes, quote, Philippians 2:13 teaches that God works in us to bring about salvation. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. In Philippians 2:12, Paul admonished us to work out our salvation with awe, reverence, and watchfulness. Then in the next verse, he explains that we cannot save or help save ourselves. Rather, we can either reject or submit to God's work in us. If we let him, God will give us both the desire, willingness, and the power, ability to perform his will. And end quote there. And I think it's important to show Bernard's statement there, if we let him, as an important distinction here to the evangelical view. John Calvin, for the evangelical view, writes, quote, when God is pleased to save, there is no free will in man to resist. Wherefore, it cannot be doubted that the will of God cannot be resisted by the human will or prevented from doing what he pleases, since with the very wills of men he does so, end quote. Both views see God as extending a grace that affects the desires of man. However, the apostolic contends that God's grace is subject to either the submission of man or the rejection by man, an emphasis on free will. The evangelical or Calvinist denies that man's free will can override the sovereign nature of God's grace. If God decreed at the beginning of time that a particular man would be saved from sin on a particular day in human history, then God's grace will transform the desires of that man so that the man will then freely accept the gift. If salvation is by grace, then, the evangelical affirms, there can be no conditions associated with it. The free will argument is dismissed as having added one or more conditions to grace and is criticized for usurping God's sovereignty. Robert Shane offers the Arminian response by calling this, quote, a mechanical sort of concept of both God and grace, in which grace becomes not an attribute of God, but some sort of device or apparatus wholly other to God himself, which he uses on whatever persons and to whatever extent he pleases. Shane goes on to cite Calvin's almost pharisaical boasting of having received so much grace that if it were extended to all, it would diminish by such a promiscuous distribution. And those words, diminish and promiscuous, are Calvin's. By attributing such a quantitative and mechanical apparatus to the grace of God, Schenck asserts that Calvin is, quote, in radical conflict with the biblical concept of grace as an attribute of God intrinsic in his being. We must also note that within evangelicalism, particularly the Lutheran tradition, there is a concept of synergism, which is proposed by Melanchthon and others, though denied by Calvin. Synergism literally means working together in Greek, and reflects a view which is more in harmony with the Arminian apostolic position. Calvin's extreme opinion and its brood are often called monergism, literally, one working, that one being God. As cited above, the apostolic view is totally dependent upon the fact that God does all the work, but adds the condition of man's faith. The conflict that now develops concerns whether God's grace is universally extended and the doctrine of the limited atonement. Since God's plans cannot be frustrated, if Christ died for all men then, if Christ died for all men then would be saved. John Murray has written, quote, that unless we believe in the final restoration of all men, we cannot have an unlimited atonement. Murray's point is that if a position of universal atonement is taken, logically, universalism would follow. The UPC has officially spoken against a final restoration, much as the one condemned by Murray. Quote, we understand, and I'm quoting from the UPC manual here, we understand the scripture to teach the restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began, Acts 2 and 31. But we cannot find where the devil, his angels, and all sinners are included. See Revelation 20 and 10. The Oneness Pentecostals would be quick to point out that the, quote, restitution of all things, end quote, covers only the things which God hath spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets. In other words, if the prophets did not say that it would be restored, the thing in question would remain apart from God's blessing. With this qualification, there is no reason to jump from a universal appeal for the atonement to universalism per se. Murray's fear is not real, though he expresses another concern. Quote, if we universalize the extent, we limit the efficacy. If some of those for whom atonement was made and redemption wrought perish eternally, then the atonement is not itself efficacious. The doctrine of limited atonement, which we maintain, is the doctrine which limits the atonement to those who are heirs of eternal life, to the elect. That limitation ensures its efficacy and conserves its essential character as efficient and effective redemption, end quote. Here Murray has made the classic evangelical error of answering an Arminian argument by placing it within a Calvinistic model and then professing dismay at the resulting confusion. He then adds a false dilemma to seal his contention. He has applied only the concept of monergism to his complaint and not considered the implications of synergism. Under monergism, any failure in the efficacy of the atonement must be charged to God, a charge repugnant to both sides. Yet with a synergistic view, any failure would be attributed to the human who failed to respond to the atonement with faith. Calvinism leaves no such out. Under the Calvinistic plan, we must have a limited atonement. This is a necessity of his logic. However, the limited atonement is usually the first doctrine to suffer when resort is made to the scripture. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. These are only a few of the passages which refute the concept of the limited atonement. And let me just add as an aside here, In the paper, there are the references are italicized. That emphasis is mine, where that is a quote. All of these quotes, except one, come from the King James Version, and these are not italicized necessarily in the King James, but I added the italics for emphasis at that point. So these are only a few of the passages which refute the concept of the limited atonement. Murray answers these by attempting to show that the inclusive all is really some sort of an ellipsis qualified by the idea of unconditional election. He says, quote, no conclusive support for the doctrine of universal atonement can be derived from universalistic expressions, such as what we have italicized in those passages. The question must be determined on the basis of other evidence. Schenck answers him. This is to say that in our attempt to determine whether the atonement is of limited or unlimited sufficiency, the testimony of the many passages of Scripture affirming the universality of the atonement is not to be admitted into evidence. Then he quotes Murray, the question must be determined on the basis of other evidence. He ends the quote of Murray, then adds rather wryly here in a wry fashion, that then the pertinent categorical affirmations of Scripture. Schenck sums up the biblical view splendidly. Quote, the atonement is efficacious for all men, potentially, for no man unconditionally, and for the Israel of God, the elect, efficiently. The debate over the limited atonement is helpful because the Scriptures can be most readily used here to point out the weaknesses in Calvin's system. Once having begun to unravel the warp at limited atonement, the insufficiency of the entire system is exposed. A problem that arises in a dialogue with evangelicals today is the fact that some of Calvin's extremism has been expunged from the system. This causes his disciples to disregard some of the criticism leveled at his scheme. But if our investigation focuses upon the definition of unconditional election, or in other words, the evangelical use of predestination, then the same arguments that are directed at Calvin are applicable to our evangelical neighbors today. Concluding thoughts. We have already seen how baptism is viewed in the Calvinistic model, but how did the apostles view the issue? In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter described baptism as being for a purpose, the remission of sins. The evangelical argues over the indefiniteness of the declension of for in the original and may substitute because. Yet Peter was exhorting a crowd in which were many unbelievers. And of those in the crowd who would be baptized, some would only be in the visible church and would not be part of the elect, and so their sins could never have been remitted. Peter's appeal, instead, must be looked upon as having a twofold implication. First, belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Quote, save yourselves from this untoward generation, end quote, verse 40. He declares, by exercising faith, the hearers of the gospel could exert a force that would lead to their salvation. Secondly, and not necessarily in order of importance, we find God also working, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, verse 47. Clearly, the writer of Acts held a synergistic view. It was a view in which a persuasion to believe and to act upon that belief was used to motivate the lost to save themselves. Yet upon receiving salvation, the work that was done was attributed to God. Is the UPC stand on water baptism legalistic? No. Water baptism is practiced by the apostolic churches. Water baptism, as practiced by the apostolic churches, actually destroys the root of legalism. The act of baptism took a Jew out from under the jurisdiction of the law of Moses and grafted the Gentile into the family of Abraham. That's a reference to Galatians 3, 23 through 29. And that's an important passage to use, because of the charge of legalism that often is applied to the United Pentecostal Church's understanding of baptism. In that passage, Paul shows that baptism was effective in the Jews, in the life of the Jewish believer, in taking them out from under the law of Moses, and then also grafting in the Gentile into the family of Abraham. And show, so it's important to show that baptism is contrasted in that context with the idea of the law or legalism. And so, at least scripturally, baptism could not be viewed as being a legalistic issue. On the point of holiness, Oneness Pentecostals also endure cries of legalism from their evangelical friends. Yet with the practice of biblical holiness, we have already seen, as we have already seen, they do not seek to earn salvation. If observance of a holiness standard was considered a requirement for salvation, then they would almost always have empty altars. This writer has never seen nor even heard of a quote-unquote sinner being turned away from a Pentecostal altar because of their immodest apparel, hairstyle, makeup, jewelry, and so forth. The invitation to an apostolic altar can be summed up as saying, "Whosoever will, let him come." The evangelicals give the invitation, "Let the elect only come." Which invitation is legalistic and exclusive? In conclusion, we have found that the points of doctrine that the Reformers used to overcome the abuses, both real and perceived, of the Roman Church's theology had the unfortunate consequence of undermining a balanced view. By overemphasizing the foreknowledge of God, such foreknowledge that no human has ever possessed, and predestination, the meritorious virtues inherent in obedience, water baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, the infilling of the Holy Ghost, and a holy lifestyle have been devalued. Both views need to be observed in balance. Predestination contributes a liberating idea in that when we were helpless, God Himself sustained us despite our failings. This fills one with a sense of destiny and is very ennobling. The doctrine of perseverance can boost the confidence of the discouraged to help them to realize that God will work for them independent of their own weaknesses. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling, a reference to Jude 24. Yet from a practical, pastoral standpoint, we must realize that God is not responsible for everything that He has foreseen. Each individual must accept responsibility for his own eternal destiny. It is a strange irony that the instrument that the evangelical used to break free from the Roman Church has unfortunately chained him to an unbalanced theological position.
Thank you. I want to make mention of that again. I didn't say that. I thought maybe a little too much credit was given to Augustine beginning. Quoting Durant, who is a good historian, when it comes to church history, Durant is a good interpreter of history. I find him to be a terrible interpreter of church history. He seems to be a better recorder of history than he does an interpreter of church history. Though he is, I think, in the general sense, he is a great interpreter of history, not church history. I think it takes some specifics. And I just want to read I do believe that Calvin was influenced by Augustine. How greatly, I'm not really sure. I think Calvin, that other people were influenced by Calvin, who was probably influenced by Augustine. But Augustine had, and this has been written about him, that he had this serious weakness he had drawn from other prejudiced interpreters. And he liked to specialize, and this is set up in. And this is true. I mean, he was more of a devotional man. He specialized in those parts of Scripture that seemed to favor his position, but he twisted or ignored the parts that went against him. He laid down rules for his opponents on doctrines, but then he violated the same rules, especially in his teaching on predestination, which what he called it, but that's not what people called it later. He warned others about the dangers of distorting Scripture, but he was guilty of constantly doing the same thing on predestination Scriptures. Now, historians who were really friendly to Augustine wrote, and I don't know, as far as I'm concerned, the History of Interpretation by Farrar is a great book on church history. He's more of an interpreter of church history, and he wrote about Augustine, that he was badly equipped for the work of exposition, that he knew no Hebrew, that he had a meager knowledge of Greek. This is admitted even by the Benedictine editors, and his etymologies are terribly weak. Seberg wrote in his textbook, History of Doctrines, he said, and he is also an interpreter of church history, and not only a recorder, but he said, a multitude of inconsistencies, self-contradictory tendencies in his teachings, not just about predestination, but about everything, predestination and the church, Christ and grace, grace and the sacraments, the knowledge of God, the definition of God, faith, love, etc., etc., etc. So he was a devotional man, but not a scholar. And some theologians followed the Augustinian ideas on predestination, but others saw his fallacies. Some accepted partially his theology, and they were called semi-Augustinians, but there were many who completely rejected him to part or at least were inspired by him. Someone wrote about him that Augustine contradicted himself. His doctrinal teachings, all of them, were a bundle of inconsistencies, extremely questionable ideas. But I don't think that you can doubt that Calvin was deeply influenced by Augustine, and it did become the springboard of his theology. But I don't think that he took his theology from Augustine. That's just an opinion. But when Calvin took Augustine's theology, Calvin took it and made it once saved, always saved. Or eternal security, which is really Augustine's teaching on predestination. Now, I think in Pentecost, we must be aware, we have to be aware of eternal security. But we also need to be aware of eternal insecurity. But sometimes we end up teaching. But this paper, I think, is great. But maybe a section should be added. And I really don't have any criticism because I really enjoy it. This one and Brother Hall's are really historical documents that are valuable, so valuable. I think you need to go beyond this maybe, and there's a section that needs to go beyond the historical emphasis to the scriptural emphasis. And he used the term, resort to scripture. So maybe the resort needs to be made to scripture, that really and truthfully, the most powerful argument that you have is the scriptural argument. And I didn't read in the title that this was supposed to be a treatise just on the historical, but it was just a view on predestination. And so it seems like a section on the scripture would have been good. Someone has said it's amazing how much light the Bible throws on all the commentaries. That's the truth. So I just want to give just for a little bit, a little synopsis of what I think should go on page 23. And I know he left it there because he knew that something should go on page 23. So I think you need a concise biblical synopsis of this doctrine. I preached a sermon one time. It was entitled "The Biggest Small Word in the Bible," and I used the word "if." Now, the Bible is replete, though, and this is a whole different way that I used it. But the Bible is replete with references to "if." Almost everything from Genesis to Revelation is conditional. In fact, salvation was conditional from the beginning. God told Cain, "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted." Cain did not obey this condition and was rejected, and his religious works were evil. I won't take the time to read through, but the New Testament covenant of salvation was founded on God's covenant with Abraham, and the kingdom of God is also founded on the Abrahamic covenant. And our Savior was slain from the foundation of the world, but he was the seed of Abraham. Although salvation was promised before the foundation of the world, it was channeled through the Abrahamic covenant. And there were gifts. There are four conditions that were to the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham obeyed those conditions, and it was stated that if the family or he would have broken those conditions, they would have been cut off from the covenant. Three times, God promised to fulfill his covenant with Abraham. Because thou hast done this thing, because thou hast obeyed my voice, because that Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge and my commandments. Jesus said salvation was of the Jews. Because they kept covenants, they had salvation. Anyway, you could go on through the Abrahamic and Sinaitic covenants that were carried through and further developed in the Davidic covenant. Dr. Fairborn wrote, he's quietly quoted as an authority on biblical interpretation. He wrote about the Davidic covenant, and he wrote, "David himself knew perfectly that there was implied condition which might render such a thing possible, and that the prophecy behoved to be read in the light of those great principles which pervade the whole of the divine economy." In the prophets, there are if conditions by Samuel, Azariah, Isaiah, Hezekiah, Nehemiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Malachi. In fact, in the Old Testament, there are 63 if texts in the Bible. And they're also found in Jesus' teaching. No man could be his disciple unless he for some moment and followed him. Only those who pass the if test, if ye continue my words, then are ye my disciples indeed. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If men keep my sayings, it goes on and on and on and on. You can go on through virtually every epistle. Paul taught it. James taught it. It's also in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, it's in fact taught very vehemently as far as the refutation of this doctrine of eternal security. And the if text in Hebrews is so, to me, so powerful. It says, it is impossible, he says, to renew those who fall away. And also in Hebrews it says, they continue not in the covenant, and I regard them not. If ye continue my word, then ye are my disciples indeed, Jesus said, concerning that same doctrine that is taught in Hebrews. Other if text in Hebrews, if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. James, as I said, he talks about being the hearer of the word, but also being the doer of the word. And Paul said, no matter what you believe, if you don't believe right, your believing is in vain. No matter how much you believe, and some people think by much saying, it makes it so. Paul said, if you believe, but you believe wrong, your believing is in vain. Peter told us that if we do these things, we shall never fail. John gave various if texts. He said, if we walk in the light, Christ's blood cleanses us from sin. We are God, we continue to keep his commandments. John applied the continuity test to all who claim salvation. John said there were some in his day who proved false when put to the continue test. If they had been with us, they no doubt would have continued with us. If the truth we have heard remained in us, we shall be saved. He that committed sin is of the devil. He continues in sin. He is predestined to be lost. Pope in commentary says about that, we may assure ourselves of belonging to the number of the elect insofar as we have evidence of our election and sanctification. Jude talks about the angels kept out their first estate. They are reserved in everlasting chains, left their own habitation. In Revelation, it talks about he that overcome, to him that continues to overcome, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He also, in the book of Revelation, he says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Keep on becoming faithful. Keep on proving faithful to death. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And it goes on and on and on. Among the ultimatums and threats to the churches, and I know that this is just a little Bible study, and I've got too much scripture. I'm just trying to give a little concise synopsis. But I think by the use of scripture, it is a powerful chapter that would go on page 23. You know, it goes on, talks about the churches. There's all these if conditions. There are 63 Old Testament texts. There are 41 New Testament texts that contain the conditional thinking. There are 104 proofs that are dealt with the whole truth about salvation from Genesis to Revelation. They cover the entire covenant system upon which salvation is based. And the opponents who quote only a few scriptures from scattered parts of the Bible, to me, are at a distinct disadvantage. As this paper is drawn out, the only thing they have going for them is tradition and history, and a few scattered parts of the Bible. But the whole weight of the entire biblical argument falls, I think, on the side of this paper, and on the side of conditional eternal security. Amen. Now, I think that some our opponents have ignored, and I know I've given another paper, but anyway, they have ignored the wholeness of the truth, picked a few texts here and there that would fit into their distortion, much the way Augustine did, the same style that he did, and then Calvin after him continued, only though he did it a little more systematic. The twisted mass of doctrinal confusion in Christendom today is the result of a vicious method of interpretation. Sometimes it's called intellectualism. I wonder sometimes about intellectualism. I still think sometimes that maybe the deep things of God are hidden from the wise and are revealed to those who don't consider themselves so wise. But anyway, I think if this had just a concise section on scriptural predestination, or as Calvin says, once saved, always saved, I think it would be a great book to print, great book to distribute, and I would like to have a copy of it in our church, or I'd like to give out a copy of it as a booklet to our church people, because I think it's something that even our church people struggle with somewhat. I think this would be a great tool to have. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Weiser. Our next respondent is Brother Rodney Shaw from Pflugerville. I guess that's the way to pass it. Which is Greater Austin, Texas. He's married, has one son, another one on the way, or another child on the way. And he is a graduate of Texas Bible College. He is currently pastoral assistant at New Life United Pentecostal Church in Austin, Texas, pastored by Brother David Bernard. Previously, he pastored another United Pentecostal Church in Cedar Park, Texas, and was pastoral assistant in another one. He has written articles for the Herald and for the Farmer. Brother Shaw.
This is quite a complex topic. I had submitted an abstract for the same topic, and I was so pleased to find out that I didn't have to make good on that. It's quite a deep topic, and I ran out of time, so I was excited to find out I didn't have to do it. It is a complex topic that a lot of times Oneness Pentecostals don't acknowledge in their system of theology, but it is extremely important when you take it to its obvious ends and see the spin-off doctrines that we face on a daily basis, especially in evangelization and witnessing, teaching, Bible study. Some of these spin-offs from Calvin's Tulip are very strong and prevalent in the minds of people that have been going to the traditional churches that teach, quote, orthodox doctrines. Traditionally, Augustine was attributed with the founding of predestination. There were some roots before him, but I think Brother Weiser, comments about Brother Augustine there might kind of indicate where this whole thing, you know, kind of started rolling from. the kind of interpretation stuff. That's kind of irrelevant to my response. My response, as it relates to oneness Pentecostalism, the issue of, do y'all have these? Okay, I'll go ahead and get away with this. I think everything's good in here. I had some problems with my printer. And so we transferred it from one software to another software, and I think we got everything. I think everything's there, so if I'm reading it, the words disappear, but sorry.
What's all about that?
I guess I get the back side of page 23. I don't know, I think Brother White would use this too.
Yeah.
Pentecostalism, the issue of predestination is crucial. Many of the drastic distinctions between oneness Pentecostalism and the doctrines of most evangelicals are based upon and founded in the doctrine of predestination. Martin Luther's doctrine of justification by faith is cradled in predestination. What I mean by that is that the doctrine of predestination upholds his view of justification by faith, which we translate today as easy believism. They coincide. You almost can't have one without the other. And that is one of the strongest pillars for what we have deemed easy believism is predestination. Depending on how one views predestination will determine to a great extent his doctrine of salvation by faith. Predestination nurtures easy believism. The doctrine teaches that the elect are chosen simply and solely by the unconditional grace of God, and to make any faith response necessary, including genuine repentance and water baptism, would constitute salvation by works. Not only is faith affected by predestination, but so is grace and the universality of Christ's atoning work, which is the heart of Christianity. Predestination sets the boundaries for one's concept of regeneration. Predestination holds, and when I say predestination, I'm referring to it as defined by Calvinism. Predestination holds that Christ did not die for the whole world. His sacrifice was just for the elect. One of the most destructive doctrines which springs forth from predestination is the doctrine of unconditional eternal security. If a person is elect, then he is predestined to be saved, and nothing he does will forfeit that predestined end. Likewise, the non-elect, or those predestined to reprobation, are eternally secure in their damnation. They cannot change their destiny, even if they come to God repenting. And, of course, the tulip kind of covers that, saying that they would never even come to God because they're not predestined to come to God. So, anyway, the doctrine of predestination gained its foothold in the Reformation, Lutheran's doctrine of justification by faith, and Calvin's predestination gelled to form the basis of what we call easy believism. That is, any physical act of man cannot be related to salvation. This negates the biblical doctrine of the new birth, including obedient faith, water baptism, and a life of holiness. The doctrine is not an isolated whim. Quite the contrary, it is extremely influential in the formation of soteriological thought. Many contemporary theologians devoutly include this doctrine in their system of theology because it provides the basis for their views on faith, grace, salvation, reprobation, and God. Let me inject here what we're talking about, Brother Weiser and also Brother Gibson talking about in his paper, the use of creeds. We sometimes are ostracized as a cult because we don't endorse the creeds. And that's considered to be unorthodox because we don't follow the traditional orthodoxy of Christian church. But in an analytical setting, if you look at it, to follow extra-biblical creeds and to make them requirements, and to say that you have to follow these creeds and doctrine as defined by the creeds, that in itself, by definition, becomes cult. So really, the reciprocal of their definition is actually what is accurate. Analyzing the doctrine of predestination and treating it biblically and systematically is paramount in understanding those doctrines which directly conflict with oneness Pentecostalism concerning salvation. Strengths of the paper. It is apparent that Brother Gibson has engaged in extensive research. The reader feels a sense of security. What I mean by that is that you don't feel like Brother Gibson is newly exposed to predestination. He seems to handle it with ease, as if he's accustomed to it. While reading the paper, the thesis was written well, scholarly. The author was well equipped to present the thesis, apparent and confident. The historical aspect of the paper is excellent. The author is very thorough. His documentation is superb. It is good that Calvin's tulip is focused on, for it is the obvious end of predestination, though some may deny it in part. Some people, like he mentioned, are four-part Calvinists. But if you carry predestination to its obvious conclusion, you almost have to have five parts to the tulip. It is vital that the author notes, which I've kind of already stated, that the evangelical system of theology is predicated upon the doctrine of unconditional divine election. Knowing this helps the oneness theologian in combating opposing doctrines. And like I said in the opening remarks, I think it's crucial that we understand predestination and we understand where some of these doctrines are coming from, because it helps us to know what we are opposing. Witnesses. The title of this paper seems misleading to me. In the context of a symposium on oneness Pentecostalism, such a title makes one expect a treatment of the greatest controversy concerning predestinationism and oneness theology, that is, the irreconcilable differences of the two. The first part of the paper is a good historical synopsis, but many of the minute details are distracting and apparently unnecessary for what I interpreted the title to be. However, they would serve well in a book. It seems like that the paper in some aspects leans more towards a church history work. And kind of, even though predestination is inevitably linked to church history, it seems like that sometimes the theme of the paper would lean more heavily on the lives of Augustine and others and tracing down church history than that specifically predestination. The paper needs, in my opinion, to be more focused. The theme seems to vacillate between the history of predestination, oneness apologetics against cultic allegations, and the actual doctrine of predestination. The actual doctrine of predestination should have been dealt with more. The only area that was discussed with any significant detail was that of limited atonement. The areas that directly conflict with oneness theology more than others are probably unconditional divine election and perseverance. So that's from my own experience. In trying to witness to people and teach Bible studies to people, it seems that those are the two things that crop up most often that we should be equipped to deal with, is that perseverance. In other words, once saved, always saved. And I think that's vital that we deal with that. And another one is the divine election, which is linked closely to that perseverance. Is that if I'm predestined to be saved, and that if God has unconditionally elected me, then nothing I can do can make me lost. This perseverance also presents a problem of assurance that we can relate to. The evangelicals, of course, don't acknowledge our experience of salvation, that we uphold that of being baptized and receiving the Holy Ghost with the initial sign of speaking in tongues. But what kind of problem predestination presents is an assurance problem, because if you haven't spoken in tongues, if you can't reflect on a specific moment when your life was undeniably changed, how do you know that you're elect to salvation? Now, sometimes the theologians, Calvin, would say that you would, you know, bear fruits of that, but just because, you know, you present a paper at a symposium, does that mean you're elect? Or just because you go to church, does that mean you're elect? How can you know that you're elect? Anyway, it would have been to the paper's advantage to state the oneness view of predestination more clearly. A treatment of the controversial text would have added much to the paper. As Brother Wiseman pointed out several more points, there are oodles of scriptures on the approach. I think it would be good, too, to compare the contrasting views, because the opponents have a significant amount of scriptures also. But we could even trace through the parables that Jesus taught against unconditional eternal security and predestination. One quote I felt needed to be clarified was that, page 19, Brother Gibson says, Shank sums up the biblical view splendidly. Then he quotes this. The atonement is efficacious for all men potentially, for no man unconditionally, and for the Israel of God, the elect, efficiently. For the sake of our opponents, that last statement about Israel might need clarification. The conclusion seems to focus heavily on baptism, although the doctrine of baptism is not in the, baptism and its necessity is not directly linked to predestination. Is directly linked to predestination. The conclusion seems to veer somewhat from the title. The statement, quoting Brother Gibson, by exercising faith, the hearers of the gospel could exert a force that would lead to their salvation, is stated in reference to baptism. This needs clarification. It, as it stands, it can be taken by our opponents as an affirmation of baptismal regeneration. Conclusion, Brother Gibson is to be thanked for selecting such an important topic. Many times one's theology does not focus on this issue. Although the time and space allotted for this paper were entirely too short for an exhaustive treatment of the subject, Brother Gibson has motivated us to examine this doctrine carefully. For in it, we will find the basis of many opposing doctrines.
We have just a few moments if somebody would like to ask a question of Brother Gibson. Are you one of the respondents? Pardon me? I'm sorry. Brother Gibson needs to respond in response.
I'll try to be quick. First of all, I'd like to say thank you to both Brother Weiser and Brother Shaw for just taking the time to read the paper and for the very kind remarks and response. My response to a couple of points that they brought out, I just kind of jotted down some things that were mentioned. I by no means did wish to imply that Brother Bernard was 500 years dead when I quoted him with John Calvin. It's just both quotes seem to sum up the two varying viewpoints rather well. And so I selected it just on the basis of the ideas that the individuals were expressing rather than on the historical backgrounds of the individuals. Why did I credit Augustine? I was agreeing with Durant's crediting of Augustine's influence upon the Protestant Reformation. And that just seems to be the case. And indeed, as Brother Weiser pointed out so effectively, you go through Augustine's writings, and it's quite a massive jumble, kind of the way I talk like this, with a whole lot of notes or anything, but it's just a whole mass of jumbled ideas thrown in together. You really need to spend a lifetime. If you want to be a good Augustinian, you need to spend a lifetime, as Luther had done. The monastery he joined, the order, was the Augustinian monks. And you need to spend a lifetime to really sort through all of that. But nevertheless, Augustine, whether by chance or because of his many talents that he did have, does stand in history as a significant figure. Who defined the doctrine, or at least defined the debate around the doctrine of predestination and laid down this idea of unconditional divine election. That is, before time began, God chose those who would be saved to be saved. And as that, with that as a premise, then many other further conclusions are developed, such as eternal security, salvation by faith alone, and the easy believing, and so forth. The paper's title, apparently both the respondents had mentioned that, and I do apologize if it did seem to be a little misleading. My whole point, and this is really just the only point I wanted to make, was that this particular controversy that we find, and I opened up the paper with a couple of quotes that I did not read from Hank Hanegraaff and also Gregory Boyd in his book, Oneness, Pentecostals, and the Trinity, how that they go back, and even it does not appear to me consciously that they are saying, well, the Oneness Pentecostals disagree with our understanding of predestination, and so therefore they are cultic. Rather, they seem to be jumping into the argument much further downstream, rather than chasing it back to its source or tracing it back to its source. And what I wanted to try to do and attempt to do with this paper was just at least divert some attention back to the source of this particular debate. We say, and we tell people, you must be baptized in order to be saved. And and we make that appeal as an evangelistic appeal. And we try to persuade people emotionally to become convinced of this particular truth as we understand it from the scripture. Now that is an affront to the evangelical because he says, now wait a minute, even though he doesn't consciously say this, and I might be guilty of oversimplification at this point, but the evangelical is operating from the mindset that I was saved before the foundation of the world when the grace of God was extended to me, and that grace will impact my feelings. You don't need to persuade me. And those that are consistent biblically, at least more or less consistent biblically from the evangelical standpoint, might say, well, you are predestined to be baptized. And with the matter of sin and eternal security, I think those that express a more biblical standpoint would say, well, you are predestined to holiness. And you will live a sanctified life. And in that particular respect. And so we come under the criticism of making this appeal, saying, be baptized, live a holy life. And as we make this appeal, it is an affront to them, whether they even realize it or not. It's an affront to them because at least unconsciously they are gripped in this into looking at things with this predestinarian mindset. And so with the title of the paper, I wanted, and also with the paper, the only purpose really was to direct the attention of the reader to the fact that this controversy, this argument, isn't really about baptism. We can argue about baptism, but to be most effective in our arguments, we really need to take several steps back to predestination and examine that issue and how it affects our later conclusions. And I focused, as Brother Shaw had pointed out, the reason why I focused on limited atonement was because even the Calvinists, many Calvinists would show that that's the first tenet in Calvin's system that could be toppled most easily by resort to the scripture. And we use several scriptures to show the universal appeal of the atonement to all men. And it's not the will of God that any should perish and so forth. And the thing about Calvin's 5 points as they are reduced by that in the canons of the Council of Dort The fact is that, as Brother Shaw and Brother Weissman pointed out, this is a logical system. If Jesus Christ predetermined, Almighty God predetermined before the foundation of the world that you would be saved and that some other group somewhere else would be damned, they are reprobate, he made that decision. Therefore, when he died at Calvary, he did not die for them because his death has no effect upon them and it doesn't relate to them. They cannot be saved. So why did he shed his blood for them? That's the limited atonement. But of course, the appeal in the gospel is, whosoever will, let him come and drink of the waters of the fountain of life. And so it's a universal appeal. And that shows how Calvin's just kind of a chink in his armor, that there's a problem to his logical system. If you didn't read the Bible, if all you read was Calvin's Institutes, you could say, this follows. This makes sense. If his premise is true, everything else fits in. But when you begin to examine it and begin to apply the scriptures to his various points, you find that his system is basically flawed. And it was my contention that the flaw can be directed toward his presupposition, his understanding of the doctrine of predestination. But I do thank you for your kindness, and I thank both Brother Weiser and Brother Shaw for their kind remarks and their kind criticisms as well.
Understand, and I appreciate your giving it here at directing us back to the root of some of these problems that we're facing in our practical evangelism of the community. And I think we need to address it every once in a while in our sermons. God calls everyone to be saved. The atonement is not for a few, but to whosoever will. And I think that in itself, speaking from the verse of Scripture, helps us destroy this idea. And you say, is it important or not important? I know of one entire unit that was very effective in our organization that began to believe in the predestination theology and went away from it. I know I dealt with them in an attempt trying to let them see what they were actually saying and what they were actually believing. And to turn away from our doctrine is really a turn toward this predestination in the evangelical world. So I think it's very important for us to be aware of it, and I thank you very much for presenting to you and the respondents here at this symposium.
All right. Brother Wheeler.
I'd like to ask a question. I probably shouldn't. Hearing scholars say it's complex, I'm certainly not capable of such. And this may be the epitome of oversimplification, but let me just ask, could it be that God did not predetermine, but rather that God did foreknow? I think we all come from the premise of the fact that God does foreknow. And in answer to people that I pastor, and like one of the brothers said, we're not at liberty or have the time, or they have the ability to assume and just answer all this material if we give them concerning predestination. But I make a statement to something like this. What I'm asking, is this sound? Is it doctrinal? Is it good? As to predestination as to salvation, that one is not saved or doomed due to the foreknowledge of God, but rather that God knows or possesses that foreknowledge by virtue of the fact that the person is saved or doomed. I'm just wondering, and I'm saying that God knows because it's so. It's not so because God knows. I'm just asking, is that sound?
Okay.
Is this on? I wouldn't presume to be the one to necessarily say what is sound doctrine, but I'd say I agree with you. and I hope that's sound. What the whole point is God is not responsible for those things which he has foreseen. Under the evangelical, as I termed it within the paper here, the evangelicals would say that God is responsible because he has elected those who are to be saved, or selected. The term election, it's not like a vote came up. But he has determined that a certain group would be saved and a certain group would be damned eternally. Now, what that understanding and articulating it from that position does is you're placing the responsibility on God, that God is responsible because this group of people did not believe the gospel. Why didn't they believe? Well, that brings in the idea of total depravity, one of the points that Calvin brings up, and the grace of God did not affect them. His sovereign grace did not come into contact with their total depravity and change their will to desire to be saved. So God withheld saving grace to them. And it can be compared to like a man in a lifeboat, and there's someone drowning in the river, in the lake, and he won't throw the life ring out to him. And the life ring is God's grace that pulls us to safety in that analogy. And from the evangelical standpoint, God never threw the life ring. And so therefore, at least under English common law, as I understand it, God is guilty of that person's death under that particular formulation. Under the free will or the Arminian or the way most holiness people look at it, God's throwing life rings out there all over the place. But there are many people who don't choose to grasp a hold of that life ring and to allow themselves to be pulled into safety. And so therefore, God is not responsible for those who are lost, though he has foreseen the fact that there would be those who reject him. But he's not responsible for that rejection.
All right.
Can I speak from right here? Let's go to the mic.
Go to the mic.
You got to go to the mic.
That's recorded.
Being recorded.
see a compendium here where God stated they're called, they're chosen, and they're faithful in that divine order. The call, I suspect, being able to respond to this, is basically a universal call. Now, there are paradigms that God has established. Those who meet those paradigms are chosen because they meet a specification. So, after that, those are selected based on meeting those paradigms. Then it's up to them to be faithful in the parameter that God has set. That's my understanding of how God chooses people in salvation. Am I correct?
I agree with that, though, the evangelical would say you were called, and that means you were saved, you were chosen, and faithful. All of these things were all predetermined. I might be hesitant to quote Walter Martin in this forum, but he used a very good illustration of this particular point of all people. He described how that as you were walking up to the gates of heaven, on the outside of the gate, it says, whosoever will. And then as you pass through the gate, and you're into heaven, and you look back over your shoulder, and across the inside of the gate, it says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Showing also the application that we brought out in the paper of Peter, appealing to the crowd, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Okay, what do I need to do to be saved? He tells them they are obedient, and God then is attributed with having added to the church those souls. You know, it says daily, such as should be saved. But that God is accredited as being the one who effected the salvation in their life. So, I do agree with your statements there, brother. I think that I would like to emphasize the fact that once I am saved, sure, I was obedient to the gospel. I sought God. I was hungry for God. I did a lot of things. To seek out the Lord. I did those things, but nevertheless, now having received salvation, I really have to say it was God. God did all those things in my life, and I must attribute the things that I did of my own free will, I must attribute those things to the work of God. And if you can see what I'm saying here, it's almost a paradox. And sometimes I use the illustration of looking at a coin. When you focus in on the free will aspect of the coin, you can't see the other side. Just with our human ability to define things, to perceive things, to understand this complex issue, when you look at the free will, you don't see the predestined side of the coin. But when you turn over and begin to focus in on the predestined side of the coin, then you can't see the free will side of the coin. And my criticism of the evangelical viewpoint is they are simply focusing in on the predestination side of the coin. I do not feel that they are giving true credit or true acknowledgement to the many, many wonderful issues that are displayed on the free will side of the coin. And so that's why I have termed them as being unbalanced. That may be subjective on my point, but that's basically where I'm coming from with that.
Brother Williams.
Yes, sir.
Let us remember that Brother Gibson has defined his term evangelical. That is a very loosey term that's applied to a very broad spectrum of Christianity. And in his use of it, he has limited this definition to the Reformed Calvinistic theology, and I'm not correct. So when he's talking about evangelicals in this sense, but if you go to the National Association of Evangelicals, most all of those are Armenian, even though they call themselves evangelical, and they're meeting together under that name. So most of the people probably you're going to deal with that is close to us will be Armenian in theology rather than Calvinistic. However, I think you need to know that there is a strong, articulate mainstream behind people like Martin and what have you that comes from a very Calvinistic term, and that is from it is from that springboard that they're calling us a cult. That's why you were responding, I think, to this. I just want to let you know that evangelical is a term that's much larger than just the use, the narrow use that you focused on here.
All right, our next session will be at 2:00, the last session. promises to be a good one, so we will break for lunch. And let's all try to be back here promptly at 2 o'clock so we can get started.